Let's begin with a word of prayer. Because again, we're in Revelation. We need to pray, man. Okay. All right. Okay, so God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book that we began to kind of do an overview of a couple weeks ago. And now, again, dive a little bit further detail in this wonderful book of Revelation. And as we all have experienced, certainly strange times and unusual times in all of our lives, the last year and a half, almost 2 years now, that it has helped us to see how fast things can change, how quickly this world can be turned upside down. And in the light of what we have all experienced the last year and a half, almost 2 years now, boy, as we read Revelation now, we really can see how once these things begin, how quickly that tribulation period, that 7 years, is going to come to pass. And for the believing remnant, how they're just going to be just waiting for you to come and truly deliver them. We ask, Father, as we continue to look at Revelation and just kind of do an overview of it, that we would appreciate to a greater degree, not only what is here in this book, but certainly appreciate the fact that as members of the body of Christ, that we will be raptured out of here before any of this begins. And that in looking at it that way, that we will not so much therefore see it as an excuse to miss the wrath, but rather as an appreciation of how you call it for us, the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we give thee praise and honor and thanks, and that we make this request to understand your word. In his name, amen. All right. Well, you should have your Bibles opened up now to the book of Revelation in our series of right dividing the word of truth, this basic series 101. If I have my numbering system correct, and Dan will help me if I don't, but I believe this is lesson number 42, and this is going to be lesson number 3 specifically in the book of Revelation. Last week we got through chapter 2 through 5, or 1 through 5. We completed the introduction in chapter 1 kind of the week before, and the last week we looked at some details about the seven letters in chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4, John is caught up in the throne room of God. The question in chapter number 5, just real quickly, if you would go back to chapter number 5, and you'll see that the question that really the whole book revolves around is the question in chapter 5 at verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. It says this, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" That's the question. That's really the issue right there. Someone had sent me an email question about that. When you see John, it says at verse 3, "And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither earth was able to." Okay, are we frozen there? Are we back now? Okay, great. Lori, she's downstairs with her computer on, and I could hear she yelled up to me, "Hey, John, you're frozen." So good. All right. So hopefully we won't have too much of that happening. By the way, this is one of the legitimate times when it's okay for a wife to yell at her husband. Yes, this is perfectly scriptural and good. All right. So where was I? Did you hear me mention that the question in Revelation really is chapter 5, verse 2? Did you hear that? Who is worthy? I received an email question about John's response here when he says he wept much because no man was worthy. And the question was the sense of, well, didn't John know the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy? And yes, he did. But when you look at what's happening here, two things. One, it says that no man was found worthy. Then what you see, look at verse 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. So it's like he looked everywhere else except the right place to look, which was in the midst of the throne. That's where the lamb was. That's where the Lord, the lion who was the lamb, who was slain, who's been raised from the dead. Okay, so it's not that John didn't know, but again, that just be aware of that. So then the Lord takes the book. When the Lord receives the book that's sealed with seven seals, then a new song begins. Look at verse 9. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and so on. And so then when you look at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The contents of this book that is sealed with seven seals, the contents of this book give all these things. They contain all the things that are necessary to give to Christ. As it says there, power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. That's what's in the book. You see that there? This book gives to the person who is worthy what's in the book that he takes. It's sealed with seven seals. He's the only one worthy enough to open those seals. This book contains all the details that will result in him receiving power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. So this is where we finished last week. Jesus Christ, he's in heaven, he's standing up, he's received the book, and he's ready to break the seals. If you were not with us last week or the week before, go to our website, go listen to those two introductory messages to the book of Revelation. That'll bring you up to this point. So what we're going to do tonight then, we've got kind of an aggressive goal here. We're going to cover in an overview form. We can't drill down to a lot of detail and so forth, but in overview form, the objective tonight is to get from chapter 6 through chapter 11. It's a natural place to get to, because when you get to chapter number 12, there's like another parenthetical thing that happens, okay? So tonight the objective is to get from chapter 6 through chapter 11. And if we can just kind of stay on track here, we will be able to do that. Okay. Now, you'll recall, I trust, also that when we did the introduction to the book 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, I guess, remember that the book, you can break it up to three major sections. The first section is like the introduction and the letters to the seven churches. And that, of course, takes you from chapters 1 through 5. What we're in tonight, beginning in chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18, this really is the heart of the book. This is the second major section. In this section, chapter 6 through 18, that's where we're going to find the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. And then when you come to the third section in Revelation, chapter 19 through 22, chapter 19 is the return of the king. Chapter 20 is the millennial reign of Christ. 21, 22, you're then in the new heaven, in the new earth, and so forth. Okay. So again, what we want to do tonight is we want to focus especially on some of the details in chapter 6 through chapter number 11. Now, having said all of that, let me mention something else about the book of Revelation, and that is how to view the book of Revelation. Now, we've already talked about that. You want to view it literally. It's a book of prophecy. It completes the prophetic program, things like that, okay? The book of Revelation has nothing to do with the present dispensation of grace, things like that. We've talked about a lot of that already. I don't want to repeat all that. But among those who teach the Bible from a proper dispensational perspective. So therefore, I'm not talking Acts 2. There are a lot of people that study the Bible dispensationally from an Acts 2 position, and yet they teach the book of Revelation that it's about us and the dispensation of grace, which makes no sense at all. But there, among those that would say to interpret the book of Revelation literally, for the most part, there are two major views of how to understand or how to lay out the book of Revelation. One view is the view that basically says that when you go from the seals, the seven seals, to the seven trumpets, to the seven vials, that is linear in the book. It's taking you through the tribulation period in, as it were, just one pass from beginning to end. When you go from the seals to the trumpets to the vials, that it's basically just one continuous pass all the way through the tribulation period, so that the seals are kind of in the first part of the tribulation period, the trumpets are kind of in the middle, and then the vials are right towards the end, okay? And as we're going to see some tonight, there's clearly some parenthetical things that happen, such as in chapter 7, chapter 8, things like that, okay? And there's a lot of validity to viewing the book of Revelation that way. I've studied it that way before. I've thought about it that way before and looked at the verses. There's definitely a lot of validity to look at it that way, that it's a sequential layout of the 70th week of Daniel. The seals, then the trumpets, then the vials. There's an alternative view to the book of Revelation, and it is kind of similar, but actually very different. And that is that when you go from chapter 6 through chapter 18, you're actually taking three distinct trips through the day of the Lord with this clarification. That you're not, as you're taking each of those three trips, you're not going all the way back to the very beginning of the tribulation each of the three trips. And so, as we're going to see tonight, for example, when you look at the seals, it seems very clear to me, that when you go through the seals, the six seals, I know there's seven, but we'll talk about that in a minute. The six seals take you all the way through to the end. And then when you come to the trumpets, the first trumpet doesn't take you back all the way to the beginning, but it clearly takes you quite a bit back from the end. Did that make sense why I said that? So you're backtracking, as it were. And then you're taking another trip through the balance of what's left, the 70th week of Daniel. And then the vials do a similar type of a thing. You back up a little bit, not all the way to the beginning, and clearly past the halfway point, and then you go to the end. So the sense in which you read the book of Revelation, you're taking multiple trips, at least three trips through the 70th week of Daniel, but you're not beginning at the beginning. You're not going back to the beginning with each trip you take. Does that make sense when I'm saying that? Okay. And in my studies of the book of Revelation, that's the one that makes most sense to me. I've tried the other, and I definitely can understand. And listen, there are people I totally, completely respect and appreciate their viewpoint. And just as I try to make it work that way, I just can't make it work that way. Okay. To me, as I read it, it makes more sense that John is actually seeing things more than once each time. He sees things several times, so he writes about it and gives further details, okay? Now, let me try to use an illustration if this makes, so that this idea can make sense. How many of you have read a book, a novel, or even a history book? about where in the book you're reading, whether it's a novel or an actual history book, where it's telling you about events that happen in one place, and then the next chapter, it'll go back and tell you about events that were happening in a different place at a different time. And then later on, that book will show you how those events eventually came together and met at a point in history. By the way, you know, when movies do the same thing, you watch a movie, sometimes movies will actually start at the end. And then you got to backtrack to the beginning and they show you how it all developed, that kind of a concept. So there are different ways to present information. And the Bible actually uses both of those types of presenting information. Sometimes it's a narrative from start to finish. Many, many times in the scripture, it's telling a story and then it goes back and tells you something else was happening while this event was going on here. And then it brings it together. The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and the book of Genesis does that on a few occasions and so forth. Think about the book of Exodus. Moses, when he fled Egypt and so forth, listen, he was out in the wilderness. He was out there how many years and so forth, right? 40 years, as it were. Well, Israel was still in Egypt being persecuted, right? Moses is out over here, but Israel is still in Egypt. And then the story goes back to Moses. Then Moses comes back, meets Eric, and then they go back into Egypt, and then they come out. So that idea of presenting information both linearly and reflecting back and then bringing the story together, the Bible uses both of those methods, okay? And as I read the book of Revelation, it seems very, very clear that that's what's happening here. The book of Revelation clearly connects with the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, but in particular the book of Daniel. And without question, the book of Daniel doesn't simply present information linearly. Did I say that right? I hope so. Okay. The book of Daniel itself goes back and presents information, and then it brings it together. Okay, so at any rate, that's how we're going to consider this book. Okay, so having said that then, now you should be right at the end of chapter number 5 of Revelation. The Lord, he's in heaven, he's standing up, he has the book, and he's ready to break the seals. And so when you come to chapter 6 now, okay, so everybody buckle in, take a sip of water, put your oxygen mask on, okay, because it's going to get bumpy and choppy here, right? Strap in, and if oxygen masks fall from the ceiling, put yours on first, and then put your kids on, kind of a thing, okay? All right, so now here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. One of the first things that you always want to keep in mind is that the Lord Jesus Christ here is the one controlling, he's orchestrating the whole thing from heaven. The Lamb is the one who opens the seals. And eventually the seals lead to the trumpets, which eventually lead to the vials. The Lord is the one who is orchestrating the whole thing from heaven. You see that there? When that verse says, and I saw when the Lamb opened. So just always keep that in mind. Nothing's taken him by surprise. And so he truly is the one who's worthy to bring all this to pass. Okay, now, when you're in chapter number 6, let me first of all have you mark in your Bible or somehow underline or whatever. I want you to first of all mark each of the seals. So verses 1 through 2, that's the first seal. Verse 3 to 4, that's the second seal. You come down to verse 5 and 6, there's the third seal. You come down to 7 and 8, there's the fourth seal. You come down to verse 9, to 11, there's the fifth seal. You come to 12, all the way to verse 17, there's the sixth seal. Now jump over to chapter 8, verse 1, there's the seventh seal. Let me point this out to you again. In this, with your Bible marking pen, do not use an ink pen. Do not use a ballpoint. Use a Bible marking pen, right? Okay? So watch this. I want you to underline this. Look back to verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So that's obviously the first one. Look at verse 3. When he'd opened the second seal, so underline that or somehow mark that. You got verse 5, when he'd opened the third seal. Look at verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal. Everybody's seeing this, right? Jump down to verse 12. I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal. And then again, when you jump all the way to chapter 8, verse 1, when you open the seventh seal. So the first thing I want you to be able to do in your Bible is by marking those, then at least now, the next time you read the book of Revelation and kind of in your mind try to lay it out or make an outline and so forth, you'll be able to see, okay, here's the first seal, here's the second seal. You'll know exactly where it's at. It helps like if you chart things out, stuff like that. So that's the first thing I want you to see. We will also get to the trumpets tonight. I'll show you where those are in a few minutes from now. Let's then talk briefly about each of the seals, what happens when they are broken and loose. And so in your notes, perhaps you got a piece of paper, you have like the first seal, and then you'll write something down next to it, just a brief statement. The second seal, write something down next to it, and so forth, just for your own memory. Or simply just note it in the verses and underline it, okay? So you come to verse 1, you got the first seal, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Okay, now watch this. So as a result of the first seal being broken, here it comes. And I saw and behold a white horse. So next to the first seal, write down a rider on a white horse. It says, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth, watch this, conquering and to conquer. Now, a classic mistake that people make in that verse right there, normally when you have a rider on a white horse, usually is that a good guy or a bad guy? Usually that's a good guy, a rider on the white horse, yes. And so people say, well, see, there's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, conquering and to conquer. Understand, this is not the good guy. This is a guy who's pretending to be a good guy. This guy is the one who's going to be the Antichrist. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. So this guy's the Antichrist. A giveaway, it says, he that sat on him had a bow. If you got a bow, what else are you supposed to have? How about arrows? And you know what? He's got his arrows, but they're hidden. This guy's a deceiver. Think about that. Okay. So here comes, so when the Lord Jesus Christ breaks that first seal, what that does, it lets loose, as it were, the man who eventually is going to become the Antichrist. He goes forth conquering and to conquer, and ultimately he winds up subjugating the world, he winds up becoming the man who's going to be the Antichrist. Okay, so when this first seal is broken, this rider on this white horse goes forth. He pretends, he shows himself to be a good guy, but he's a bad guy. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Right behind him, now you've got the second seal. Now you've got a red horse. You see verse 4? There went out another horse that was red, and power was given him, sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So now you've got war. War breaks out. Right away, following the rider on the white horse, war breaks out. So the red horse, you got war. Now you come to the third seal. It's a black horse. Look at verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil for the wine, because there is scarcity and so forth. Well, now you've got famine. Okay. So the result of breaking the third seal is the famine is released, as it were. Now you've got the fourth seal, and now you've got a pale horse. And of course, this is death, and hell follows him. When you look at verse 8, you got the pale horse, death, and hell followed him. It says, second sentence there in verse 8, it says, and power was given unto over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, real quick, I want you to notice something. Every once in a while, I'll just kind of put in, I think, like little gems here, okay? I want you to go back quickly to Mark 16 here. Go to Mark chapter number 16. Look at this passage here, Mark 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ sent the apostles out to continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he sent them out with signs and wonders. Remember that? Did I say Mark? I want Mark 16. Is that what I said? Mark? Okay. Look at Mark 16, 17. It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Now watch what he says. They shall take up serpents. It says, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I want you to especially notice verse 18, the first statement says they shall take up serpents. What normally happens to you if you take up a serpent? You get bit by the serpent. Remember, it bites you and you die. Yes? Keep that in mind. The next phrase in verse 18 you will also want to put in your mind. It says, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They're going to need all of these signs. The believing remnant, they're going to need all of these signs in the tribulation period. You can let go now. Mark 16, you go back to Revelation 6. And so what happens here is that when the fifth seal is broken, the pale horse goes out, the riders on there's death and hell. And they're just slain men with sword, with hunger, with death. And the last statement of verse 8, it says, with the beasts of the earth. You know what? Except for who? Those are the believers. They're going to take up serpents and the beast can't hurt them. They just kind of keep that in mind. Let's move on very quickly now. So now you're at the fifth seal. When you're at verse 9, you're at the fifth seal and the scene changes now. The seal 1, 2, 3, and 4, all that, when those seals are broken, it releases events on the earth. But when you're now at verse 9, the fifth seal, now the scene shifts up to heaven. It says this, I saw, I'm at verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. These guys are dead guys. Their souls are up in heaven. Okay? So you can see that clearly the scene has shifted. These guys were martyred during the tribulation period. Just a couple of things to notice about this. I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. That's important, that phrase, little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there's going to be some more martyrs happening after this, okay? Several things to be aware of. These people are not in their physical body. They were slain. They had their heads cut off. But their soul is up there in heaven. They're able to talk. They're able to speak. They're able to hear. They're able to think. They're aware of where they are at. They're aware of the prophetic time schedule. They know who the Lord is. They know the Lord has not returned yet, but they know he's going to return. They say, how long, O Lord? Think of all the interaction that's happening with these people. That tells you a lot about what heaven's actually really and truly like. That they can talk, they can reason, they can receive information, and so forth. They clearly believe in the balance of the prophetic program. They know the Lord is the one who's holy and true and just, and he must return to avenge their blood. They know he's going to. Think of all that they believe and know. Isn't that amazing, the insight that you get from a passage right like this? About that, even when you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord, and you're still going to be very much consciously aware of things. Isn't that cool to think about that? Okay, now, at any rate, now these are not the body of Christ. I'm not saying at all that this is the church, the body of Christ. These were people who were martyred during the tribulation period. Okay? The things that happened before. the Antichrist was, the man who's going to become the Antichrist was let loose. So then war breaks out, and then famine breaks out, and then death and hell breaks out, and many of the believers are martyred at that time, okay? Now watch what happens when you're at verse 12, and now you've got the sixth seal. Watch this. Verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bond and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, fall on us, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? When you come to this sixth seal, the result of it is the great day of the wrath has come and the return of the king to destroy his enemies. So when you go from seal number one to seal number six, that takes you all the way through to the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the end of which we'll see the return of the king. You see that there? Now, I want you to notice some other things that at least it certainly seems pretty clear that this is at the end of the tribulation period, okay? Not halfway, but at the end. Go back with me, if you would, to verse 12. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Now, watch this. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty heaven. Mighty wind, I'm sorry. I want you to do this. I want you to hold that verse right there, and I want you to go to Matthew 24. We're not going to look into a lot of detail in the Gospels, in particular Matthew 24, but you can definitely, Matthew 24 definitely can be like a pattern to the 70th week of Daniel. When you look, for example, we're going to do this real quick now. When you look over Matthew 24, I'm going to start verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, that's the first and second seal there. He says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Again, that's the first couple of seals. So then you've got famines. You see verse 7. You got famines. Well, that's the third seal. You got pestilence. That's the third seal. You got the earthquake. You just read about that one, the sixth seal. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. You see that? How you can kind of make somewhat of a framework for Matthew 24, but it takes the book of Revelation to give the details. I want you to jump ahead to verse 29. Watch this, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, watch this. Here it is. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Hold that verse there. Go back to Revelation 6. Sure seems to me that's kind of almost identical to the fallout from the breaking of the sixth seal. When you look at the sixth seal back at verse 12, you see the earthquake, you see the sun became black as sackcloth, that it would certainly be darkened, okay? The moon's not going to become as blood, it's not going to give her life. The stars of heaven are going to fall. The earth, even as a fig tree casteth untimely figs, when she's shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departing as a scroll, when it's rolled together. You see that? There's a definite connection here. So when you go back to Matthew 24, turn back to Rukhafi, if you would. Go back to Matthew 24, verse 30. It says this, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other, and so on. You see that there? Not only that, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter number 2. So there's a definite parallel between these two passages. And when the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give her light, the stars in heaven are shaken, then they fall, then the Lord returns. And so when you come to the ultimate end of the breaking of the sixth seal is the return of the king. Okay? Now notice, this time go to Isaiah chapter 2 here. Notice something that we're told in Isaiah chapter number 2. Go to Isaiah chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 10. Isaiah 2 and verse 10. And it says this, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. Well, why would you want to do that? Well, it says, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and so on. Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 17. And the loftiness of men shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, to the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Go back to Revelation 6 now. You know, when I read all this, you go to Revelation 6:15, it says, and the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and chief captains and mighty men and every bond and every free hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the munitions and said that the mountains and rocks fall on us. That's actually out of Hosea that it's quoting there. Okay, Hosea 10. But they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Listen, I'm saying when you look at the seals, you go through the six of them, and it gives you a big overview of the 70th week of Daniel, the end of which sees the Lord return, sees man who is trusting in his riches and his religion cowering in the rocks, seeking refuge from the just wrath of the return of the king there. Everybody see that there? Okay. Now, so when you go through the seals, you've gone through the tribulation period one time, but it's big, big, big picture overview, not a lot of detail, though there actually is some detail here, okay? But it's a big overview, as it were. But notice how chapter 6 ended. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. But that's not... The chapter ends with the question. What's the question? Who shall be able to stand? You want to know where you find the answer? Chapter 7. Chapter 7 answers the question. You come to chapter 7, and chapter 7 is broken up into two sections. The first section is from verses 1 to verse 8. That's the sealing on earth of the 144,000. And then you come to verse 9, to the end of the chapter, and now the scene shifts up in heaven at the end of the tribulation period, those that had been martyred and are then now with the Lord. See that? Chapter 7 answers the question that chapter 6 ends with. Who's going to be able to stand? Well, those that believe God, they're going to be able to stand. That doesn't mean they're not going to be martyred, but it means they're not going to wind up in the lake of fire, as it were. So watch how he says it. So when you come to the end of chapter 6, for the great day of his wrath is coming, who shall be able to stand? And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. You see that? These are the people that are going to be able to withstand. You see that, how it does that? Now, sometimes people will say, well, see, John, when you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, and after these things I saw. Therefore, they say that chapter 7, the sealing of those in the 144,000 in chapter 8, has to be sequential to the six seals in chapter 6. But look at the wording. It doesn't say these things happened. He says, and after these things I saw. See that? So again, think back when maybe you read a book and the author of the book was telling you a story and then you go to the next chapter. Well, that chapter came after this chapter. Or when you read, or if you're watching the movie and it's presenting a scene or a picture, an event, and then it flashes back. Well, the flashback happened, the presentation of the information was after what came before. It's just that it's a flashback. Does that make sense what I'm saying now? I hope it does. At any rate, the point is that when you're in chapter 7, it's clearly like a parenthetical, like a reflection back to the time when before the earth got hurt. You see back at verse 2, they're told that when it says, that go back to verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels sitting on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, holding everything back. You see that there? Holding everything. Verse 2 says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So that means that what happens following the sealing of the 144,000 happens before the earth and the sea got hurt. See that? That means it happened before the plagues, the wars, the destruction. And when verse 1 said they're holding back the wind, it's clear that it happened before the wind is let loose, as it were. Well, at any rate, the main point to get is that the question that chapter 6 ends with, who shall be able to stand, is answered by chapter 7. It's going to be the 144,000 and then those that they reach with the gospel of the kingdom. When you look at verse 2, it's verse 3, it says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And of course, you've got 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then beginning at verse 5 all the way down to verse 8, he lists the tribes and so forth. Okay, a couple of things to keep in mind about this. Number one, usually when people talk about people getting a seal in their forehead or a mark in their forehead in the book of Revelation, usually they think about the mark of the Antichrist. But it's interesting that God himself has a mark, a seal, that he puts on his people. So you don't want to take the mark of, not you, but you know, don't take the mark of the beast, get God's seal, as it were. So again, in this book, you have actually two marks. You got two types of marks. You're either going to be sealed with God's seal on your forehead, or you're going to be sealed and marked with the Antichrist mark in your forehead. Okay, keep that in mind. Second thing that's interesting, that the question comes up, well, who are these that are 144,000? You're told who they are. They are, at verse 4, it says, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That's who these people actually, really, and truly are. Now, sometimes people say, well, no. How can that be? Okay, wait. So God can speak the entire universe into existence out of absolutely nothing. And he can uphold all things by the word of his power, but you think he can't actually bring this to pass? But of course, I'm preaching to the choir, as they say. No. He means what he says here. All right? Another thing, when you look down at the tribes that are mentioned, you've got, beginning at verse 5, you've got Judah, Reuben, and Gad. You've got Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh. You've got Simeon, Levi, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Well, wait a minute now. Someone's missing. Which tribe? The tribe of Dan. He's not listed here. Instead, you got Manasseh. Remember, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember that? Okay? The reason that Dan is not listed is Dan really became, he became one of the apostate within the nation. That doesn't mean no one from the tribe of Dan is going to be saved and so forth. It's just they're not listed here. That's why. So it doesn't mean not to take this literally. Sometimes people say, well, so therefore don't take it literally since Dan is not mentioned. Well, the other guys are literal and so forth. At any rate, so just keep that in mind. So he's going to seal his 144,000. The sealing of these literal, actual, physical Jews from each of these tribes, this is going to be one of the ways that God resumes the prophetic program. The book of Revelation itself shows multiple times and multiple different ways that God is going to be directly intervening in human history once again. He's not doing that in the dispensation of grace, but he absolutely is going to do it after the dispensation of grace. And the book of Revelation gives you multiple ways and multiple times and specific events by which he's going to do that. And this is a major one right here. When he intervenes in human history, he tells those angels to hold off. Don't release the wind yet. Don't destroy the earth and the sea yet with the plagues and the various signs and so forth. I want you to go and I want you to mark those or my remnant, the tribes. And that's what they do. Okay. So that takes you down then, if you were, to verse 8. And all that happens on the earth as it were. But now if you look at verse 9, after this, I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. So that's not just 144,000. See that? A massive group by this point. It says they stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. Now this scene is up in heaven. This is at the end of the tribulation period. And the question comes up, well, who are these people? When you look at verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, to John, that is, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now look at the answer. He said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and so on. You see that there? So when you come to verse 9 to the end of the chapter, the scene clearly has been shifted up into heaven. These are people that were martyred from all, when it says, of all kindreds and nations and peoples and tongues, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, for their loyalty to Christ. And so now they're up in heaven and they're going to return with the king when he brings the kingdom. Okay. Chapter 7 really answers the question, who shall be able to stand? Because there clearly are going to be those who are able to make it through. It's going to be those that have the mark of God in their forehead. Those that overcome by, as it were, the blood of the Lamb. You see it at the end of verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. They've aligned themselves with Jesus of Nazareth as the true Messiah instead of the Antichrist, the false Messiah. Okay? So now, What John is going to present now, he's now going to go back to the seventh seal. He's going to go back to number 7 of the 7 seals. The 6th had been open, takes you all the way through, as it were. And then the question, okay, man, who can survive such a thing? So chapter 7 answers the question. So now you come to chapter number 8, and when he had opened the 7th seal. You see how it's coming back now? It's picking back up to the story of the seals. So watch what happens. And when he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given, notice, now you've got 7 trumpets, 7 trumpets. So the result of the breaking of the 7th seal now is the presentation and the preparation of the 7 angels that have the 7 trumpets. And what's going to happen with these 7 trumpets? They're going to take us back, as it were, not all the way to the beginning, not all the way right from the beginning, but they're going to loop back a little bit, and then they're going to take us another journey through. So watch what happens. Look at verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came, stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. Okay, so now here we go. The seven angels which had the seven trumpets, here it is, prepared themselves to sound. So the seventh seal opens up and presents to us the preparations and the presentation of the seven angels who have the seven trumpets. Okay, so it brings us back, as it were, and now here comes the first angel sounded. So verse seven is the first trumpet. You see where it says the first angel sounded? So in your notes or on your Bible somewhere, write down the first trumpet. Okay. Notice it says there followed hail mingled with fire and blood. They were cast upon the earth. The third part of the trees were burnt up. All green grass was burnt up. So the result of this first trumpet, it's upon the earth, and you've got the fire and the trees that are burnt up in the grass and so forth. Now verse 8, you've got the second trumpet. Now this impacts the sea. It says, and the second angel sounded as it were a great mountain burning with fires cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood. Third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. This is going to impact the sea. So the first trumpet impacted the earth. The second trumpet impacted the sea. The third trumpet, look at verse 10. Now you got the third angel sounded, so there's the third trumpet. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. So now this impacts the fresh water supply. See that? The name of the star is called Wormwood. The third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. You know anyone who's not going to die because the waters become bitter? Didn't remember Mark 16? If they drink a deadly thing, it's not going to hurt them. That's why they're going to need that. See that? Okay. So you've got the first trumpet effects on the earth. Second trumpet effects on the sea. Third trumpet effects on the fresh water supply. Now, verse 12. Now you've got the fourth trumpet. This affects heavenly bodies. You see, a third part of the sun was smitten. A third part of the moon. A third part of the stars. Third part of the darkness, then was darkened. A third, and the day shone not for a third part. And then that's going to be bizarre. You talk about, man, you talk about one strange day, don't you think? All right. Okay. So that's the fourth trumpet. Now watch verse 13. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying the loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So you have four of the trumpets that have sounded so far. You've got three more trumpets, and those three more trumpets are going to be connected with the three woes. Okay? So the fifth, sixth, and seventh. Fifth, sixth, and seventh are each going to be said to be a woe. Okay. Now, real quickly, I won't be able to get to a lot of detail on this, but now go to chapter number 9. Now comes the fifth trumpet, and this is the first of the three woes. It's kind of hard to say, right? Okay. The result of this trumpet blasting is that the bottomless pit is opened up. And these absolute strange, grotesque, demonic creatures come up out of the bottomless pit to the surface of the earth. Look at the different ways that they are described. On the one hand, they're described like locusts, but they're gigantic. They've got, that's verse 3, they've got power like scorpions have power. In other words, they can sting. they're able, when you come down to verse 4, it says, verse 4 says, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass, the earth, neither the green, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God. They're targeting those that are not the believing remnant. You see that there? To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I mean, utter pain. And these are big, big creatures. These are not little bitty old things, okay? All right? Verse 6 tells us men are going to want death and they can't find it. Look at verse 7. Look what else we're told about. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. I mean, they're in ranks. They're holding ranks, as it were, prepared to battle, going forward, unbreakable, as it were. It says, on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, these sharp, pointy things out of their heads. You see, their faces were as the face of a man. These are demonic looking. They had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of a lion. I mean, just try to picture this thing, these creatures. You see that? Look at, if you jump down to verse 10, obviously I'm leaving a lot out because we can't look at all the details. Their tails are like unto scorpions. Not only do these guys have teeth like lions, the grotesque looking face and everything, but their tails, they've got these scorpion tails that can sting people, and people won't die from the sting, but man, they're going to be in utter pain. And these guys have got a king over them. You look at verse 11, and the king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. Anybody know what that word means? That word means destroyer, destroyer. I mean, if your king's name is destroyer, you know what? And if he's against you, you better find a good place to hide from this guy, okay? These are these demonic. So when the fifth trumpet sounds, the bottomless pit is opened up, and out comes just these grotesque, powerful, strong, ugly creatures that look like a total perverted DNA hybrid breeding of various types of animals that go out to punish and torture and sting people. It's really quite amazing. And this is the fifth trumpet. This is said to be the first woe. When you look at verse 12, one woe is past. You think that bad? You think that's bad? We got a couple more here. So look at verse, so the fifth trumpet is the first woe. So you come to verse 13 now, the sixth angel sounded. You thought the other creatures were bad. Now watch what happens. You've got the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So now these creatures are going to come out from the Euphrates. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, which, by the way, that time mark tells you you're getting much closer to the end, but you're back to the end now. You're not at the beginning of this, and you're now towards the end. You see that? It says, for to slay the third part of men. Now watch verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision of them that sat upon them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. I'm going to read this because I want to see. These are not normal horse soldiers. Okay? These are not normal just cavalry that you'll see. You see these guys, the horses were like heads of lions. It says the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men. As these horses are going forward, fire's coming out of the mouth. And you're killing people with this fire. You see? Look at verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. These are not typical horse tails. Understand that? Their tails have multiple heads, and the multiple heads, think of like heads of a serpent, are able to bite people and sting them and so forth. I mean, bite them and so forth. and you can see the result, verse 20, is people just still refuse to repent. I'm saying that the result of the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, it releases these horse creatures and these riders on these horses, and they go out to destroy. Okay? So that brings you to the sixth trumpet. Now, we're not to the seventh one yet, but it's clear that when we're given the time frame at verse 15, an hour, a day, a month, and a year, you're now, when this trumpet sounds, you're just a little over a year out from the end. You're a year, a month, a day, an hour. So you back up from the end. Okay, see where you're at? Now, when you come to chapter 10, similar to chapter 7, chapter 10 now is kind of say, okay, let's back up, and he wants to give us some more information. It's like almost like a parenthetical. They're coming back to give us some information. And watch this. This is wonderful. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with the cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand, interesting, says a little book. That's going to be important in a moment. He has in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now think about what that's representing, what that picture. Remember when God told Abraham, he promised them the land, and he said, walk through the length of it and the breadth of it. And by Abraham walking, planting his feet on that land as he walked through, what was he doing? He's claiming it for himself. It's the gesture of possession, as they say. Well, here, this mighty angel that just happens to have a rainbow around his head, his face is shining like the sun, his feet are like pillars of fire, he has a small book in his hand, he comes and he plants one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. What do you think he's doing? He's saying, no, this is mine. And I'm coming to claim it, is what's happening. Now watch what happens. This is amazing, okay? It says, verse 3 says, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard the voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Watch this. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are on the earth and the things that therein are on the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, before we read the next verse, you've got to understand something. When he says that there should be time no longer, I've had people over the years, when they talk about that when we finally go to heaven, time is going to cease, it's going to be no longer because we're going to be in eternity. That's the verse that they use. They see that there should be time no longer. Understand something. That's not the sense at all of that verse. When he says there should be time no longer, you know, he's saying, you know what? I'm not delaying this anymore. It's time to roll up the sleeves and come back as the rightful king and judge. When he says that there should be time no longer, that's not saying that the phenomenon that you and I know as time ceases to exist. Time is always going to exist. Time is simply a word that we use in various ways to define the distance between events. You see that? When Ephesians says that in the ages to come, there has to be a way to measure the ages that are going to come, right? So the concept, the idea, well, time is going to cease, that's just not true at all, okay? One of the main purposes of time is a stage, a platform, a realm, as it were, in which the Godhead glorifies, puts on display the wisdom of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another whole issue. At any rate, the point is, you've got the Lord here. He puts his foot upon the land, his other foot upon the sea, claiming, this is mine. And he swears by him that liveth in heaven, that created heaven and earth and so forth. He swears by this is the Father swearing by this is the Son swearing by the Father. The only one that can actually make that kind of swear and it be right. He's the one who can rightfully swear this. You see that? And he says, there's time no longer. And so it says, look at verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, so it's going to be the seventh trumpet, yes, the final woe, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Notice very carefully, the mystery he's talking about here is, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. That's the mystery of the prophecy program, not the mystery of the dispensation of grace. You see that there? The result of that seventh angel sounding that seventh trumpet as result is he brings to completion the prophetic program by the king coming back to rightfully claim that which is his own. Isn't that wonderful? It says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, said, let me go back to verse 7. Look at this. When verse 7 says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be what? Finished. Well, then it's clear that the result of the seventh trumpet, it takes you to the end again. Just like the sixth seal took you to the end, now when the seventh trumpet blasts, as it were, once again, you're back at the end. And the Lord is coming back to claim that which is his own. But it's clear that this is not the rest. There's still more to the story, yes? So now watch what happens. And so verse 8 now. And when and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Notice three times we're told it's a little book at this point. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. By the way, next to that, either in your Bible or in your notes, I want you to write down Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 through Ezekiel 3 and verse 3. Similar thing happens to Ezekiel. God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to give you my words and I want you to eat my words. And the problem is they're going to be bittersweet. They're going to be bitter because of what the words say is coming to pass. But boy, they're going to be sweet because the end, the result is going to bring in the kingdom. Okay, you see that there? Bittersweet. And so too, John here takes the little book, he eats it, and his belly is bitter. By the way, next time you had acid indigestion, just go back and quote that verse right there. Okay, next time you have to pop those Tums or Prilosec or whatever it is and so forth, you know, just think of that verse right there, okay? That was really bad, wasn't it? But, all right, let me get back on track here. So it says, it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. It's sweet because of the end result of all this. It's sweet because the rightful king of the earth is going to come and take the earth and be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But boy, it's bitter because of what is yet has to go through to get us to that point. You see that there? So now watch what happens. Verse 10, and I took the little book, not the fourth time it said a little book. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Again, kind of like sometimes after supper, right? Or whatever. Okay. After that really, that big, gigantic, it's a triple decker, quadruple bacon, four layers of cheese with hot sauce hamburger. Right? Don't eat those. All right. All right. Let me get back on track. So watch what verse 11 says. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. You see what he just told them there? When the Lord Jesus Christ initially took the book from the Father, it was sealed with seven seals. It was big. But by this point, it's now a little book. And he tells John, I need you to take this and eat it, and it's going to be sweet in your mouth. It's going to be bitter in your belly. And John, you're going to have to take another trip through this. You're going to have to go and experience now. Basically, he's got to go back to the midpoint, as it were, and he's going to go through one more time to all the way to the end. And that's why he says you got to prophesy again, John. You got to take another trip through this. Okay. So when you come to chapter number 11 now, it takes us back, as it were, and it presents us, not only you've got the temple of God, you've got it's controlled by, it's given to the Gentiles. I'm locked up again. Okay, let me know when we're back. Are we back? Okay, we're back. Good, good, good. Okay, so we're in chapter 11, yes? Are we back to chapter number 11? Okay, great. Okay, so when you're chapter number 11 now, we're going to go back. You heard what I said about chapter 10, verse 11. Yes, he's got to go back one more trip, as it were. Not all the way to the beginning, but he's got to go back to the place when the two witnesses are presented and have their 3.5-year ministry. He's got to go back and he witnesses that. You're given some time marks in chapter 11. I'm going to jump right in. Verse 2, it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave it out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot. Here you've got 42 months. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and we'll talk in a moment who that is. They shall prophesy 1,260 days in clothed in sackcloth. Okay, so 42 months is 1,260 days, okay? That's 3.5 years. So it clearly tells you that you've got 3.5 years to go, as it were. Everybody see how to identify that, okay? So we're presented now with these two witnesses. You're told at verse 4, these are the two olive trees, key. These two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's Zechariah chapter number 4. Write that down in your notes. We're not going to go read it, but please go read it. Please go read it. Please go read it. Zechariah chapter number 4. The two witnesses that are standing by the olive tree in Zechariah 4 are the God of the earth. Okay? Go back and read it and you can piece all this together. All right? It says, now watch verse 5, it says, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. You know anybody in the past who did that? Elijah, right? Remember Elijah? Elijah did that. And didn't the prophet Malachi say that God's got to send Elijah? Not only that, it says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. As who did that? There's Moses. Didn't Malachi not only say that Elijah was going to come, but Moses? This is all just accident. This is just all by total chance. Not, right? Okay. So he literally resurrects Elijah and Moses. I mean, poor Elijah and Moses. Think about when people are walking around like this. They're going to say, what is that thing in your ear? They're going to say, a cell phone. What's a cell phone? I'm joking. They're not going to say that. Okay. That's really bad, isn't it? I've got to stay on track here. So watch what happens. So they're going to be able to, they're going to prophesy. They're going to be preaching. You talk about divine intervention once again. They're going to be prophesying for 3.5 years. They're going to be doing plagues and signs and wonders, fire from heaven, all kinds of stuff on the earth. It says verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead body. So let me read verse 8. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. What city is that? Friends, that's Jerusalem. It says, where also our Lord was crucified. The spiritual condition of Jerusalem is going to be so bad in that tribulation period that it is going to be spiritually called Sodom and Egypt by God himself. Remember Jesus Christ said about the unclean spirit that went out, he comes back in, and the last day that man is worse than the first. It's going to be 7 times worse than it was during the ministry of Christ. And so what happens is that when the beast slays these two witnesses, these two prophets, watch what the people do. Verse 9, and they of the people, kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Interesting. Because these two prophets tortured them that dwell on the earth. So the whole world is rejoicing because they thought these two guys were the bad guys. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And what happens? Verse 12, they get caught up to heaven and so forth. All right. Verse 13, the same hour was there a great earthquake and the tenth part of the... look at this. So verse 13, the same hour. So these guys get caught up to heaven. Verse 13, there's a great earthquake. The tenth of the city fell. And the earthquake was slain of men, 7,000. This is going to be a massive earthquake. And if that's the impact on that city, think about what's going to do to the surrounding territory. And the remnant were frighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is even going to cause the remnant to be concerned. So verse 14 says, the second woe is past. So the second woe is trumpet number 6. So that's done now. Now you've got trumpet number 7. Okay? Watch what it presents. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants. This is clearly the return. This is the end, as it were, of the tribulation period. The prophets unto the saints, of them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroyed the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. You see, the result of the seventh trumpet is the kingdoms of this world finally have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So once again, when you come to the seventh trumpet, now you're at the end of this, and the things are all set for the Lord Jesus Christ to actually return. It's interesting that when you look at, there are a lot of interesting things in Revelation. We don't have time to look at a lot of them, but notice 11 verse 19. It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. So people on earth are going to be able to look up. If you compare that with Revelation 19, which we're clearly not there yet. But look over to Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. There's going to be a portal that's going to open up. It's going to be opened up in heaven. They're going to be able to look right into heaven and look right into the temple of God. It's all going to be open. The Lord himself is going to stand up. He's going to gird his sword upon his side. He's going to mount his white charger, and out from heaven he comes to the earth. That verse says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is the good guy. This is the good white hat, as they say, on the white horse. The other guy in Revelation 6 on the white horse, that was a black hat. This guy's a white hat, as they say. Okay? This is the Lord. Faithful and true is his name. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His name is called the Word of God. This is the Lord. So there's a connection here with the fact that the temple in heaven was opened at the seventh trumpet, and here in Revelation 19, the heaven opens and the Lord returns. Okay. All right. So what we've seen tonight, we actually made it. Okay. But what we've seen tonight basically is this. What you should have marked in your Bible tonight, at least underline or somehow pinpoint where the first seal was, and then the second seal to the seventh and so forth. And then the first trumpet, second, third, fourth, and so forth. So that when you're turning your pages in your Bible, you'll know, okay, there's the first seal. Here's what it resulted in. The first seal released the man who's going to become the Antichrist. The second seal now goes war, then famine, then death. Then you see the martyrs who are up in heaven. Then you see the wonders on the earth, and then the eventual return of the king in seal number six, which takes you all the way through the end. The question is who's going to stand. So chapter seven, here's who's going to stand. Those who are sealed in the forehead with God's seal. Those who are the remnant. You see that? And you see a group of them that wind up getting martyred. You see a group of them in heaven. And then it resumes in chapter number eight with seal number seven, which is the preparation and the presentation of the seven trumpets. So you're going to come back a little bit and you're going to go again into the tribulation period. And so you've got the first trumpet that pours out the wrath on the earth. The second trumpet on the sea. The third trumpet on the waters. The fourth trumpet, the signs in the heavens. The fifth trumpet, the pit that opens up and these creatures that come out and so forth. The seventh trumpet, the sixth trumpet, the four angels are loosed and these horse creatures come out. And again, parenthetical, the presentation where the Lord presents himself as the mighty righteous. He's an angel because an angel is a sent one. He's sent by the Father to claim the earth. And he says there's time no longer. But in fact, go back with you, if you would. Go back to chapter 10. As I'm thinking about something, I said something that might have been confusing. Let me clarify it. Look back at chapter 10, verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 7. It says this, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, go to chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. See, there's the connection. I think I might have been confused the way I presented it. The Lord says back in chapter number 10 that in the days of the seventh angel, when he sounds, that's when he begins to sound, that's when the mystery of God should be finished as he's declared to his servants, the prophets. And then you see that seventh trumpet sounded in chapter 11, verse 15. And that's when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay. Did that clarify that or did that make it more confusing? Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. I went way over time. All right. Here's what we're going to do. If you have some questions, try to keep them brief and short, whatever. I'll try to do the same with my answers, okay? Just because I went way over time, and it's just clearly a lot to try to cover and everything. And I'm sure you'll have lots of questions. Karen, you have the first one. Go ahead, please. By the way, if it has to do with something that we've not yet covered, please don't bring it up because we haven't got there yet, okay? But Karen, go ahead, please.
That's two really super quick ones. One is, okay, those horrible, horrific creatures, did God create those or what is that? And then the second question is in Revelation 10, that the mighty angel that with the rainbow, that's not the Lord Jesus, is it? That's just an angel?
Two questions. I'll answer your second question first. The second question about the mighty angel, this is the Lord. Your first question about these creatures, where'd they come from? These are absolute grotesque demonic creatures that are the result of fallen angels. These are bizarre, weird, grotesque, awful beings. Okay, but that's who they are. And chapter 10, yes, that is the Lord.
Okay, thank you.
The reason he's called a mighty angel, the word angel means a sent one. That's what angel means, someone who's sent. Okay?
Okay.
He's the mighty sent one, as it were. He's coming back representing the Lord with how he is personally described in verse 10.
Yeah, I thought it was him, but then I was like, okay, but it's saying an angel, so that kind of threw me a little bit.
Yeah, another comparison is if you often there's several times in the Old Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance, he appears as an angel. One of the specific examples is when the three men, angels, appear to Abraham, and one of them is the Lord. So it's not at all unusual for the Bible to on some unique and specific occasions to use the word angel, and it is a reference to the person that you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ.
So then are the angels, then they look like just regular men, but you can tell they're angels, so there's something different about them, or they just look like men?
Absolutely. Compared to this person here, yes, it's a definite difference. Yes.
But they do look like men, but you know that it's not like a typical human.
That is correct, yeah. For example, when you look at the day of the resurrection of Christ, all the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the women come
together. Oh, yeah.
And the record says they saw two men in shining apparel and so forth, and it's clear that they recognize that those are angels and that type of thing.
Okay, thank you very much.
David, you're up next.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, we had a discussion on Sunday, and we were talking about that when John was in Patmos, right? And I asked the question of, well, if he was, how did he go to Patmos when he was supposed to stay in Jerusalem? And obviously it was basically according to their what they call the Great Commission, that they were to go to Jerusalem. And then you can see that John and Peter were in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 8, that all the people that were persecuted were scattered abroad, and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So how does that fit in? I mean, him going to Patmos.
Yeah, if you look at Acts 8:1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." When it says except the apostles, that doesn't mean that the apostles therefore couldn't travel somewhere else. Okay, it just means that the persecution forced everyone else to scatter abroad, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem for ministry purposes. But it's clear that they traveled other places, okay? And then when John himself says in Revelation chapter number 1, when he says, at verse 9, he says, and was in the isle that is called Patmos, or the word of God. He specifically was transported there. When we looked at that verse, we looked at that comparison, for example, like with Ezekiel, how Ezekiel was transported in vision to various places. John really was in Patmos. He was there for the word of God. So he must have been told to go there. And then would, of course, come back to Jerusalem, probably after he penned this book and everything. Okay. Yeah.
My second question is, you said something about chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, verse 4 about the two olive trees. You connected that with Zechariah. What chapter again was that?
Zechariah 4.
4?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, everybody just turn there real quick. Go to Zechariah 4. And just briefly notice this. Zechariah chapter 4, and you can see Zechariah 4, for example, verse 2, it said he sees a candlestick of all gold with a bowl upon the top of it, his seven lamps thereon, and then you've got verse 3, and two olive trees, you see that? And then he's asked, well, what is all this? Okay, look at verse 11. "Then answered I and said, well, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, upon the left side thereof? I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth."
See, cool.
The earth. There they are right there. Okay. Excellent.
One more thing, John. I just wanted to say something about basically those fallen angels that you were she brought up. You know, when you basically look at Revelation 10, or not, I mean 9, when he talks about the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses. You know, I always place that with basically putting it together, because, I mean, when you talk about those seraphim, they had six wings.
Yes.
You know what I mean? So these could very well be those fallen angels that could have been seraphims.
And even cherubim, because cherubim also had wings. Yeah. So there.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a very interesting connection there.
Yeah.
Very good.
Hey, thank you.
You bet. Scott, you're up. I thought I saw Raymond's hand up too, but I don't see anyone. Scott, you're up.
Yes, sir, John. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you hear me, John?
Yes.
John, can you hear me?
Yes.
John, can you hear me at all?
Yes, we can.
Yes, sir. It was just regarding Moses and Elijah. I was curious, sir, about Moses and Elijah. Now, are they raised from the dead in the tribulation? I mean, how do they get on the earth? I know their bodies are in the
yeah, they've got to be raised.
They're buried at this point. I know there's the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah. The Mount of Transfiguration is a classic example of that very point. When the Lord Jesus Christ goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, to the Mount called Mount of Transfiguration, it's Moses and Elias that appear with him there. And yes, they'll be raised from the dead.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Yeah. Raymond, you're up.
Hey, John, I'll make it quick. It's just a comment that I want to say. I find it interesting, maybe someone else who's taken like a basic programming college course or something like that might find interesting, but in a program you have a function and you have a definition, and in the function, like, so that there's a definition which basically is a signature, like you have a name, like do something, and it takes arguments, and just by looking at the name and looking at the signature, you can kind of guess what it does. But then when you read the function, it tells you exactly what it does, word for word. And so there's a huge, I see a lot of similarities in the Word of God and in our modern programming where, you know, like there's a small piece here, it has a signature, there's a function here, we can read all of it. And then also the if, then, else statements in the Bible, if you do this, then this will happen. That's the fundamental programs. And then the Bible itself, at least the King James, is open source, meaning it's free of copyright.
Amen.
I think it's marvelous, and it makes it stand out just so. So I thought that was interesting. I thought someone else might find that also, like the parallel to be interesting there.
Absolutely. Amen. Yes, yes. Very good. Very good. And like you say, you're as a programmer, you understand the depths and the details and the significance of all that. So that's something that we can.
Oh, yeah. Last Sunday, we were talking about how an engineer would write the functions first. And they'll be scattered all over the place. But then in the main function, you tie them all together. At the end, and then put the beginning at the top. And just depending, like, you can have things, you know, separate, but yet tied together, which is what, again, what the Bible does.
Amen. That's awesome. Very good. Excellent. Thanks, Raymond. Crystal, you're up. And then Tom, and then Madison. Crystal, you're up.
Yes. I'm just wondering, just the way you sort of explained the seals and the trumpets, are they happening about the same time? Like you said, sometimes they would go back and then they would help. Has anybody ever written about that to sort of show us when these things are happening? Are they happening all at the same time?
Okay, it depends on what you mean by that. I think what you mean by that is the first seal and the first trumpet, are they happening at the same moment in the tribulation period? Is that the sense in which you're saying?
Or the same period, close together maybe, or...
Okay, the answer is yes and no. And the reason I say it that way is this. Is it when... Like what I tried to say tonight is this. The six seals, you're not told, the six seals take you through the full 7-year tribulation, take you all the way to the end, okay?
Yes.
And they are cumulative. So the Antichrist is released at seal number one, well, he doesn't disappear from the scene when seal number two comes.
Mm-hmm.
His release affects the release of seal number two, which breaks out war, which affects and brings about famine, which brings about plagues and stuff like that. So once one comes about, its effects don't disappear. And so you go all the way through to the sixth seal. Then the seventh seal is broken, which opens up the presentation and the preparation of the seven trumpets.
Hmm.
So the seven trumpets, you come back for another trip through the tribulation period, but not all the way from the beginning. So that's why I say that your question is kind
yeah,
of...
Yeah, I mean...
Because there are some overlapping, but then there are some that aren't overlapping. But once a particular thing goes into effect, its effects continue on. Like, think about when the star falls from heavens and falls and destroys a third part of the sea. That's not going to be fixed in a week kind of a concept. Another star falls from heaven, wormwood, and destroys the waters. They're not going to clean the waters up in a month. So the effects of these various things are going to last. So that's why I say the answer to your question is, if I'm understanding the question correctly, is both yes and no. They're not completely simultaneously overlapping in terms of when they are initiated, but they do kind of take you through. Again, it's a story of events that are happening sequentially and so forth. I wish you could be more specific than that.
Yeah. Trying to wrap my head around this because, you know, when you're talking about the trumpets, you know, and then, you know, you're going back, the trumpets could happen during the seals, right? Or do all the seals have to happen first before the trumpets could?
Yeah, because all the seal, the first six seals, it's the story takes you all the way through to the end. Six seals, okay? So start with that. So you go from year number one to year number seven.
I understand that. But
now the trumpets are going to bring you back somewhere towards the beginning, but not all the way at the beginning. Then they're going to take you again through, say, four of the 7 years and so forth. See that?
Mm-hmm.
And then the vials, which we'll talk about next time, they're really focused especially just the last few years at most. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And when you say it's kind of hard to wrap your head around it, I promise you for 2,000 years, people have been trying to wrap their heads around the Bible. I promise you. And I'm talking about Bible studies. So.
Thank you, John.
Okay, Tom, you're up next.
Yes. It's kind of related to what Crystal was asking you, and I'm a very visual learner, so I'd like to know if you have a chart. Have you ever tried to make a chart of that?
I do, and I have. Okay.
Okay.
And I have over the I haven't looked at it a lot recently because I know that when over the years when I've done it, I keep shifting things. Okay, you know. But I've got some things that I'll have to dig it up. I need to find out where it is. But I've got, I've got stacks and stacks of some study notes here and here and everything just in preparation for all this that I was doing. But I'll have to go see if I can find it and see if I still agree with what I thought about the last time I did in terms of the layout. But I'll see if I can find it, okay?
Okay, that's good enough.
I'll make any promises, but I'll see if I can find it, okay?
Thank you.
You bet, yeah. I think someone else had a question. I thought I saw one more hand. Maybe I didn't. All right, well, everybody get your oxygen, right? Everybody, you all deserve a good night's sleep now. Good night's rest, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you for this book of Revelation that for 2,000 years now, people have who believe you and want to know your word and study your word have really realized that this is a major, significant book. And for us now living in the dispensation of grace, since we are not in the tribulation period and it doesn't apply specifically to us, it certainly is difficult for us sometimes to piece the pieces together the way they go. But Father, we know that in that tribulation period for that believing remnant, they will have the advantage, if it is that at all, but they'll have the advantage of actually witnessing these things. So they will absolutely be able to lay out the timeline. And we thank you, Father, that in the dispensation of grace, we are not appointed unto wrath. And we do look for that, and listening for the shout and looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.